couple of weeks. So the children walk back there. We're going to turn our Bibles to Judges chapter 4, please. Judges 4, a lesson on faith. The passage of Scripture, the reason we're looking at it specifically, there's a reference, for one thing, we're going through the book of Judges, but trying to examine how we're looking at the book of Judges, there's a reference to an individual here in the book of Judges that's found in Hebrews chapter number 11. Now, we would call Hebrews 11 typically referred to as the Hall of Faith. I know it's very, very popular, some of the halls of fame that are out there, the Football Hall of Fame, Baseball Hall of Fame, and people go to those things, and when they go, the whole goal is you see information, you see pictures and highlights from the individuals. You don't necessarily see every single thing they've done. It's not a biography about them, but you see a lot of information that says, hey, this person was a great person because they did this. I had a friend of mine that was big time into baseball, and not so much in playing. He coached baseball for a few years, but he collected a lot of sports memorabilia. He was a big Chicago Cubs fan, so he was in Florida, so of course he's a Chicago Cubs fan, I guess. But anyways, when I went to his house, he had several like seats from Wrigley Fields that when they renovated, he had those seats in his living room, and so they were there. He also had one bat. I forgot how many hit club, but basically everybody that hit past a certain number of thousands, can't remember how many, autographed that bat, and so they had like autographs of that, and so it was just up there, and then he had an entire wall, just a huge wall of like autographed stuff, and anyways, you see, and so he just went through and told me some of the stories of some of the lesser known players and their contributions to baseball, so it was neat, it was a really neat thing. Well, God lays out some information in the book of Hebrews chapter number 11. In fact, if you're in Judges, go ahead and turn there quickly. I want you to see two verses in Hebrews that I think would be very helpful for our study this morning as we go through this passage. Hebrews chapter number 11. I do have other Bibles. This is one of my favorites. But unfortunately, I'm beginning to miss pieces. I'm not tearing them out. They're just starting to wear out on me. But anyways, cuts off at verse number 38, so I can read some of the verses we need to. If you look at verse number 1, it says, "Now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now, when I think about evidence, evidence is something, you know, this is actual fact. Now, evidence points to something. The point is that when it comes to evidence, it doesn't mean you need to physically see something. For instance, we have something called air, right? And air can mean a lot of different things. People talk about what air is, what it's made up. For instance, we need air for the sake of our breathing, and we breathe, we burn oxygen in our bodies. But you realize that oxygen is actually not the majority gas in our air that we breathe. It's actually a minority air or gas in our air. And so anyways, we get oxygen from there, but we also get a whole lot of nitrogen, and we also receive some carbon, and some carbon dioxide and some other things that we may say would be good or bad. But we receive a lot of these things, and anyways, with all of that, did you know you don't have to know all those pieces to realize that there's air that we breathe? We just know it. We breathe. You kind of feel it, and you don't even have to see it. If you see air, that could be a bad thing. I hear about tornadoes, and they're scary. Tornadoes are terrifying, but if you see that air moving because it's full of other stuff, then sure, you'll realize it. But the point is, there is enough proof of air without seeing it that you know it's real, right? When it comes to the idea of God and what we have in Christ and salvation and the whole point of faith, the Bible describes that faith is the substance of things hoped for. The idea, the emphasis of verse number 1 is that hoped for. Okay, now what I mean by that is this is kind of the thing that we're gearing towards. When we think about what's hoped for, he's been addressing in the book of Hebrews those things that are hoped for. Everything that we're saying about Jesus Christ, he's given proof. He's given proof by many means. He's talked about the fact that Christ is better than, and he talks about sacrifices. He talks about the angels. He talks about the witness of individuals. And so goes through a number of things and practices. And he's saying that what we hope for in Jesus, what we have, our confidence of Jesus. And here's what we're saying. We believe that Jesus is Christ. And we believe that he died and that he gave a sacrifice that was a full sacrifice, fully accepted by God for the payment of our sins. We believe that. And the thing about it is we can't go to heaven and say, hey, God, I need to see proof. I need to see the video replay. I need to see CCTV footage of Jesus doing these works. You're not gonna have that happen. And so he goes through a number of things that spell out, like, well, the Bible has been gearing towards this a really long time. But he gives you an ultimate proof in chapter number 11. Chapter number 11 is this: it's faith. It's faith. Faith is that substance of, I'm sorry, the hope. The faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The evidence for the hope that we have in Jesus is faith. And with that, he's going to give a case throughout chapter number 11. I'm not going to preach chapter 11. I love Hebrews 11. But when you go through chapter 11, he gives you people that live by faith over and over and over again. Were they all good people? No. I mean, not in the sense that, like, none of them were perfect, but they were people that lived by faith. They were people of faith, and that faith that they lived demonstrated. It was an evidence of that which we preach, Jesus. It was that evidence of Christ. It was the evidence of things hoped for. See, people were looking for a future, and they're looking towards eternity. And the great evidence to that is these people that live by faith, that God did great things through them. One of those people is in verse number 32. Verse 32 says, "And what shall I more say? For the time should fail me to tell of Gideon," which we'll talk about in weeks to come, "of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets." The one we're going to look at today is specifically one little reference, "and of Breck." Now, the point is, in verse number 11, I'm sorry, verse 32, is that, look, there's not enough time to give all the people that live by faith. In fact, we would fill volumes just talk about the ones in the scriptures to give little counts. So he just mentions a few names, and that's it. But when he gives you that, he say, look, there's person after person after person, and one of those people of faith that God said we need to know his name as an evidence of one that lived by faith was Barak. Barak. I know a lot of people, you know, for instance, Barack Obama, that name may sound more prevalent because we've heard it so frequently, but Barak was one in the Old Testament that lived and walked and did things by faith, great things. But when you look at this passage, what we're going to read today is going to sound like Deborah is really the true hero. Now, no question, Deborah was a godly woman. God used Deborah. But Barak is the one that's said to have lived of faith. He's the one that did this. And so if you will, go back to Judges chapter 4, if you will. Judges chapter 4, we're going to look at this story. We're going to cover a lot of ground. In fact, we're going to cover chapter 4 and 5. Not necessarily every word and every verse, but we will cover the context of it all. Remember that Judges is a book that it's... You know, if it wasn't Bible, it'd be tough to believe. It sounds like a fiction. I mean, all the things that happen, it just there's a lot of those no way moments. No, and then on top of that, it's rather graphic. In fact, it's very graphic, especially the takedown of the general Sisera at the end of this chapter. It's very graphic. Now, we won't make it more graphic than what the Bible gives us, but the point is that these types of things happen. I want to remind you that in this, there are, in the book of Judges, people that do things that they shouldn't always do. And the scriptures tell us an interpretive aspect about Judges is that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What was going on? So that means you don't do everything that they did, but in the book of Hebrews, it says there's something that this guy did was the right thing. That was his faith. All right. So why? Okay, let's look at this passage. And the way I'm going to do it, I'm going to bring a couple points, kind of narrate the battle, victory, and then go back to one last point. So we have several points. I don't know how you categorize that. 4 points, I guess. Number one, verse number one. "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead." Now, in that, we know that we had seen that back in chapter 3, Ehud was that left-handed assassin that had taken that double-sided dagger, pierced him through, gave deliverance to the children of Israel again. And anyways, we saw a few others. Two others were mentioned as well in that chapter. But Ehud is the one that he's referencing. Ehud dies after he is judged. Now, I want to remind you, when it comes to the judges were not kings, okay? So they didn't reign over the whole land. They were in different areas. You have Canaanites. A Canaanite is somebody simply from that area, okay? So it's not the nation of the Canaanites. And so Canaanites would be a more general term describing kingdoms or cities around the area. The other thing is that we have to remember that this is more of a city-state type thing. And so a city would grow and they would develop and there would be a defense and they would have a king of that city and it's kind of the lands around there that was subservient. And they would get along with other kings. And so that's why you'll see about these groups of kings that come up against other individuals. Now, Israel was unique in the sense that they kind of looked at a more national level, but they are still kind of acting independently. And so you have these different tribes acting somewhat independently, kind of like the Civil War. I don't know how much you know about Civil Wars, but our military was made up of different states' militaries. And so when there was battles, you'd hear about different infantries and different cavalries of from different states. And so you'd have like the Virginia regulars that were going up against another group, or several of those states coming together. Similar, okay? So they're sectioned off by tribe, though. Now, in this, you're going to have Canaanites, and that's a big issue all the time. Sometimes different areas, though. This one seems to be more of the northern area. And the problem was that they were experiencing a great time. I mean, there was freedom. They were doing what God wanted to do. As long as there was good leadership, they were doing great. No problem. But unfortunately, at the start of chapter 4, you have a time period where it's very difficult simply because they're very sinful again. In fact, look at verse 2 again. And the Lord sold them. That's an interesting term, isn't it? The Lord sold them. God sold them to who? Sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, the word sold doesn't mean that there was a purchase price. But the concept is that they were given. Now, Jabin was doing something, but he was... That transaction takes place where something, God uses Jabin for the sake of his judgment, and he's going to conquer an area there in Israel. And so anyways, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. Now Hazor is a large city there, but reigned in Hazor. The captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And so you have a lot of stuff described. And I won't go through all the cities here. But the point is, it's a northern area. You have a guy named King Jabin. Now, if you're very savvy about some of the names, you may have remembered him from back in the book of Joshua. Back in Joshua chapter 10, I believe. Maybe it's 11. But Joshua chapter... Look it up. And so anyways, when you get there, you'll see that there's a battle against the Canaanites, and Joshua whoops them. I mean, they beat him. God gives deliverance. They kill him off, and when they kill them all off, you think, wait a second, so didn't Jabin die back in Joshua? Yes, but so what we get from that is that there's not only one Jabin. The word Jabin actually just means wise. That's what the name means. And so, in fact, historically, you can find tablets that speak about Jabin, and it just seems to be a title of some of the Canaanite kings. And so in Hazor, you would have a guy named Jabin, and he just kind of takes up the title as well, wise. And he's fairly wise because they have some military advantages, and they're winning. And so, anyways, King Jabin there, they've reconquered that area. Hazor has been wiped out. They've reconquered that area. They've put in a new king, and he is very mighty. Militarily, they have huge advantage, and they begin to oppress the people of God. But God is the one that allowed this to happen. The difficulty that they're going to have is because God's allowing it, because of the fact they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so this is what's taking place. If you continue in verse number 3, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Now, what it's saying here is that, look, this guy is so strong, he's got 900 chariots of iron. If we could relate it nowadays, this would be like a tank compared to people that don't have tanks, okay? This would be a problem. Or maybe, I mean, as much as you may love a Jeep, you're not taking on tanks with your Jeeps. Perhaps the Israelites had wooden chariots or something like that. The point is, they can't compete against an iron chariot. They can literally just run them over. And so verse 3 sounds good that they call them the Lord, but it does give you why. The reason they call them the Lord is because they're scared of 900 chariots. Now, how big was the military? The Bible doesn't talk much about the size of their military, but he does tell us there's 900 chariots. That's what worries them. And so this was a difficult time. Now, we know a couple things about this as well based off chapter number 5. Now, we're not going to go all verse by verse on chapter 5 for one big reason. Chapter 5, we call this the Song of Deborah, but it's actually the Song of Deborah and Barak that sing it. I'll mention that more later. But in this, they give this song, they give this praise because of a victory that they're going to get. Now, that may be a spoiler alert for some of you. What's going to happen in this battle? How do they take on the 900? Well, the Israelites win. God wins. But in this, when they sing about this, Deborah and Barak describe the time period that they're in, and it's very, very, very bad. It's very defeated. Now, in verse number 6 of chapter 5, it says, in the days of Shamgar, which there's only one verse mentioned of him in the previous chapter, verse 31. But in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. What does that mean? What this means is that people don't go through the easy roads to get to places. Highways would mean you have direct lines from one city to another, and they would walk them, all right? We're not talking about a freeway here, but we're talking about literally just an easy road, well carved out, and instead they would take side roads. They would take little paths, less known about, and where they weren't very occupied. People were afraid to do that. Today, that would be like you don't walk downtown and because it's dangerous, and so you kind of take the long way out, or you don't want to drive through a city because you're not sure what's going to happen to you, so you take the long road. This is what he's describing. People stayed away. Why? It's dangerous. In fact, if you've been in other countries, in a lot of other countries, we should be grateful for the safety we have here. But when you go to a lot of other countries, they'll tell you, don't take that road because you'll get stopped. And I've been in some of those places where you get stopped. And if you go there, they're going to make you pay a fine. Well, they don't have governmental jurisdiction. They don't need one. If they have a gun, they have authority. And you're going to pay them whatever that's going to spare your life. And so they'll do that. And that happens pretty frequently. And so anyways, people were scared to be out in the main roads because of that. The next verse, similar. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. And so the concept is that they're not living out the way that they ought to be. The inhabitants, they stop meeting in these different places, kind of go in hiding is a concept here. Now, this is going to continue on in several different ways. One of the things that's going to be mentioned is that in this, when there is persecution, when things go up here, that they're also not going to have any, they're not going to bring their shields or their spears. They're invaded, and according to chapter 5, no spears or shields were found. Shields or spears. The concept is they're invaded, and they don't even try to defend themselves. That doesn't make any sense. Now, they could be saying, well, God provided us, that he give us safety. But I believe what he's saying there in that is that they're not even willing to fight back because they've lost. Now, the concept is, if you and I were to get in a battle with other people, we would see that the other people, we're going to make a decision. Can we take them? Now, there's some of you are like, absolutely. Well, they're four times your size, have a bunch of weapons, like, well, doesn't matter. I'm going to take them. Okay, well, you may win. I get it. But some of you are going to make some assessments thinking, you know what, that guy's bigger. I see Goliath over here. I'm just David. I don't know that I can take the guy. And so you make an assessment, and so why would you fight if you think you're going to lose? They come up to invade them, and they don't even bring out a shield, so they don't bring out a spear. They're defeated. These are dark days. These are difficult days. So what he's telling us here is that they've just given up. And even the prayer request, the desperation is, God, they have 900 chariots. That'd be like nowadays, countries saying, but they have nuclear capability. They have the Air Force. They have all these. This is what's happening here. And so they're so afraid of what man can do. They fear man that they are unwilling to stand in the battle at all. But in verse number 9 of chapter 5, they mention something. They say in verse number 9, my heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless you, the Lord. All the people have given up. They're not stirring up, hey, we got to do something. I think in our country right now, there's a lot of issues going on where people have a huge mistrust for government, and you're starting to see ripples of that take place. For instance, you have the January 6th thing, over a million people gather saying, we don't like the election results, or how that all turned out. You have that going on in Canada, millions of people gathering there saying, no, we don't like what's going on there. In Peru, I've seen video of what's going on there, and there was an election situation going on there. Same thing, people gathered in the streets, millions of people. Brazil, same idea. All over the world, people are gathering up. That's not happening here. And so instead of the course and what's happened in all those groups, they raise up and say, well, we're behind this guy. And all these people get around there and say, we want this guy in power. That's not happening there. In fact, in these places, people are hiding. We're not messing with that. They have chariots. And so they hide. They don't do a thing. So what does happen, according to verse number 9, there are certain governors, people in charge, people that are leading, they're saying, we'll stand up. Is that my heart is for them. Praise God for anybody that's saying, I'll stand there when nobody else will. We don't know much about it. In fact, Barak, it doesn't give us a lot of information. But it does seem from verse number 9 that he's one of the governors. He's got some leadership. And as a leader, it doesn't matter that nobody's doing what they're supposed to. The whole point is I'll be faithful because I've got influence and there's things that God is telling me to do. I'll do what I'm supposed to be doing. And so he does it. We saw that in the last chapter with the judges. It's not because they had a lot of might or power, but they were willing to be faithful. In this case, he's saying there are some people that are willing to take a stand, and praise be to God that there's somebody willing to do it. So he is faithful during difficulty. Barak is faithful during difficulty. You know, it's very easy to be faithful when it's easy. I enjoy summer camp. I really do. Summer camp is a blast. We get there. On the way there, we sing songs. Fun songs, camp songs, but they're songs about Christ and living for Jesus. And we have a blast. We get there. There's good modesty standards. We're reading from the Bible all the time. There's 3 sermons a day, devotional times, challenges, scripture memorization, games. There's not people in the crowd cussing out refs or anything like that. This is great. Bunch of decisions, a whole crowd of people. They're just having fun doing great things with other Christians. And it's an exciting environment. And by the end of the week, there are hundreds and hundreds of decisions made. And boy, I'll tell you what, it's easy to serve God at camp because everybody else is. But you know what's hard? When you leave and you go home and you tell people, like, hey, I made this decision for Jesus. And I said I'm going to tell people about what I did for Jesus. And now people are like, you're kind of nuts. Well, how can you do that kind of thing? Well, it's suddenly difficult when not everybody else is doing it. The goal on faithful people, you got to be faithful, nobody else will. Some of you are in homes, that's the way it is. You don't have anybody in your home that's living for Jesus. And the whole goal is not like, fine, I'm better than you guys. No, the whole goal is I'll stand up and I'm going to be faithful in the things I'm supposed to do. The idea of faith then is going to be, it's not just that I'm optimistic, but that evidence of the hope that I have in God, that reliance I have on God doing what he's supposed to, what he said he's going to do, I'm placing my faith there. And I'm going to do what he wants. You see, when it comes to faith, and I've said this before, faith does not mean optimism. It can make you optimistic, but it doesn't mean optimism. Because optimism could just kind of be like, well, things are bad, but I think they'll get better. And I'm just optimistic, and so let's do it. People are big into investment about certain things. And there's a lot of people in the past few years that bought houses. And why? Because the housing market was hot. Interest rates were super low. And now the housing market is not hot. And people are losing money. And that's happening. It's happened repeatedly. But people were optimistic on something that they didn't know, which is called the future. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, do you? In fact, the Bible says you don't. The Bible says that you have no clue. And now we know that there are some things, but we don't know all the details of the future. God does. So it's not optimism because we know how this is going to work financially, the housing market, our investments, our health, all those things. The reality is faith in the scriptures is not based on optimism. It's based on a reliance on God. In fact, that's literally what the aspect of faith is. It's a dependence on God. And so he's saying, okay, we'll depend on God during times where everybody's against God. Now, if you continue on, I want you to look at verse number 4. It says, and Deborah, a prophetess. Now, don't get too concerned about the prophetess. People ask the question here, does that mean then we need to have prophets, A, and B, prophetesses, so lady prophets, in our churches? The answer is no. Okay, so when it comes to this, you're going to have several prophetesses mentioned. I'm not going to preach a whole message on this specifically, but in this here and multiple occasions in the Old and New Testament, you have women who prophesy. On one occasion, there's one preacher who's got kids, girls, daughters that are prophetesses as well. And what we're talking about here is 2 aspects of prophecy. One is that they do declare the truth of God. And there's another aspect where they are also literally telling what God is going to be saying about, or what God is saying about future things. And so you have both of those occasions. In fact, most of the time when you see the idea of prophesying, it's not usually about telling the future, but literally a proclamation of God's truth. So you prophesy. Now, when we think about that, for instance, if somebody is doing something sinful, you, by believing the word of God, can say, hey, this is how it's going to result in. God will kill you about this if you would continue down this path, if we are able to find that within the scriptures as far as what they're doing. I'm not talking about pulling out of context. This will be bad. It's going to turn out badly if you do this. And you can look at scripture. That would be an essence of prophesying. What we do at pulpits are prophesying. Jesus talks about that in the book of Matthew when it comes to those that would say that we've done many wonderful works and prophesied in your name. It wasn't that God was telling them the future. They were literally just proclaiming true things in the name of Jesus. Now, possibility, of course, is that they could be wrong. The Bible talks about those as well. But the issue here is that there's declaration about this. Now, the other thing is people say, well, how? Deborah is the leader, like the king of Israel. Again, a judge is not a king. And to understand her role in all of this is not that she's usurping authority, she's coming up and taking leadership over the men or anything. I want you to just look at the passage and see what it actually says here. It says, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. Now, when it speaks of judging Israel, look at what it looks like in verse number 5. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So you see, verse number 4 is giving a time stamp, a picture of, like, this is what it's looking like during that time. How did this take place? Well, she dwelt under the palm tree. Now, she hung out there is the idea. If you're in the desert, it's a good place to hang out, is underneath a tree, because it's hot, right? So that's where she's going. It's also, based on what we'll see in the next chapter about her being a mother, tends to give us the idea that Deborah was probably older in age. So she's this godly older lady who hangs out underneath a palm tree, and she gives counsel as far as what the scripture says, as far as what God has directed, and God has given some great wisdom and direction through her. I'll mention more about that in a moment, but this is what's going to happen. Verse number 6, and she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali. Now remember, he's from Kadesh Naphtali. And of the children of Zebulun. So these are two northern tribes there, which would have been most affected. In verse number 7, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And so in verse number 6 and 7, she gives this information to him, calls him, and according to what we find in chapter 5, verse 9, I do believe he's one of the governors, so he's got some leadership there. And so she calls him over and says, look, God has said this. Your job is to go do it. Hasn't God said this? This is not the first time that God has promised victory for them over Canaanites. In fact, we see this all the way back in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, chapter number 9, when there's a cursing about Canaan, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. We see this again multiple times leading up that they're going to have victory. So this has been promised even before this prophecy, that they would have victory over the Canaanites, and yet they haven't gone to fight. They haven't gone to defend themselves. Well, but they have 900 chariots. That's not your job to determine if you can beat them or not. Your job is just to obey and go. Go. You know, we do stuff like out here, we go soul winning and we go places. And you know what? Not everybody likes to hear it. You might say, well, there's too many people out there. There's way too many people. There's so many ideas. There's a lot of smart people. Do you realize a lot of the people we share the gospel with know a whole lot of stuff that we don't? It's true. It's true. There's a lot of people. In fact, I imagine there's a lot of people in this room that know more things even about the Bible or certain subjects of the Bible than I do. The job is not, well, you know, you seem most qualified. The job is do what God said. And so they haven't been doing it. Now, when she tells him this, that God's given you this, he responds with something, which in my heart is a bit confusing. In verse number 8, and Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. In this verse, in verse number 8, he says, I'm going to go into battle, but I'm going to put a small caveat onto it. I will obey God as long as you go with me. And that's literally what he says, right? I mean, not those are not the exact words, but I will go with you as long as you go with me. But if you don't go, I'm not going. Now, there's some questions as far as why he says that. He could be saying, all right, so you as a prophetess are telling me this is what God says. If you're right, then put your money where your mouth is and go with me into battle. All right, if you're going to win, you better be standing beside me because I want to know you're telling me the truth here because we have 900 chariots. The point is, though, that there's doubt in his heart about what's going to take place. And enough where he's not fully going. Now, you might be saying, well, no, but he's just wanting her with them and all that, except the next verse is going to explain a little bit about it, next couple of verses. Verse number 9, and she said, I will surely go with thee. Absolutely, I'll go. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell, and give it, there's that sell word, they were like Israel was sold earlier, shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman, and Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So, they're going to go into battle. They're going into battle, and he said, I'll go as long as you go. And she said, fine, but remember, you're not going to get glory here. In fact, there's going to be a woman that's going to get glory There's scripture that talks about that. In fact, a couple chapters later in chapter 9, there's a point where a guy has his head basically smashed in by a rock from above, and it was a woman that did it. And so he tells his servant, please kill me now, otherwise people are going to say that a woman killed me. All right, so this was a very shameful thing for a woman to kill a guy. Okay, so that was the issue back then. And so she's telling him, if I go with you, and because you're doing it this way, there's going to be a woman that's going to win this battle. And so anyways, they go forward. Now, I will tell you this about this. When it comes to this, there is doubt, but there's still faith. Okay, God, you're going to do this. And so I would say this, that there's still, for Barak, why is he in the Hebrews Hall of Faith? Because he still trusts God for victory. Now, I do believe that we tend to do certain things that make us not rely on God in the way that we should. But I want to tell you something. Praise God when there's somebody that you're willing to bring with you to go do it. It's good. It's good. Why? Because we're still willing to do it. Wonderful. But it would have been better if you just trusted God. And I think there's a lot of things that we put a little caveat on. And I'm going to tell you something. When it comes to those caveats, those are not testaments to your faith. There is still faith, but God wants you to fully trust him. And it's sad that we are removed from the things that we should do. In fact, it's possible that had he not, now I understand God knew in his foreknowledge and his sovereignty what would take place. But when it comes to this, it's possible had he gone into battle, just, you know what, this is what God says, I'm going to do it, that perhaps his portion in the Hall of Faith in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 may have been a little longer than and Barak as well. And so with this, he has some doubt. I want to also remind you, when it comes to the women that are leading here, the issue here is not necessarily a condemnation on the godly women out there, but the absence of the men leading the way they should be. That's the reality of it. We're thankful for godly women. I've heard it said before that a nation is only as mighty as its mothers, for every man has been shaped by their mother. And so I think it's true, right? When you have an absence of mothers and you see women being stripped away from their homes and not providing the leadership in their homes, we're raising weaker men for it. It's true. It's just part of what's going on. You don't need to be a Christian to see this, what's taking place culturally, but it's definitely what's taking place, and the scriptures verify that's one of the reasons. Now, when it comes to that, there was men that were not fulfilling their responsibilities, and he's still not willing to go unless she would go with him. Hence, he does lead, but there's still a trust for God for this victory. There are many things about this when it comes to this victory. I want you to thirdly see how the victory comes. Verse number 10, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. And so we would assume this means a leadership, and they're going to go get soldiers. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went with him. So he does this. He goes and gives a speech. I don't know what the speech was like. It could have been simple. It could have been very mild and timid. Hey, I think we're supposed to go and fight, and it's going to be tough, but God said to do it, so let's do it. Or it could have been a rousing speech. You know, the ones that give movies, riding on a horse, yelling out stuff. It's possible. I'm not sure. But as they're doing this, they gather 10,000 people. That's a pretty good size, but it's still chariots. An iron chariot would be pulled probably by multiple horses. In fact, a lot of the pictures that you see on these paintings during that time or the renderings of it in some artistic ways have multiple horses, sometimes four horses pulling an iron chariot. That's pretty crazy. So it would be scary. That means they have a lot of resources. There would be several people per chariot. They can go and fight. You have a driver. You have archers. You have people with spears. So anyways, this is a pretty big deal. But we're going to go and fight them. They got 10,000 men together. Now, verse number 11. Now, Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. Now, you have to go back in history a little bit here as far as who Moses is. His father-in-law was not from Israel. He was a descendant of Abraham on a different line. And so they're like cousins, okay? So they're friends, and their offspring, the Kenites, enter into the promised land with Israel, but they're not Israel. And so the Kenites are there and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zaanim, which is by Kadesh. And so the Kenites had originally settled the southern part. This guy had left their area and gone up towards Kadesh, which would have been closer to the Sea of Galilee, which no question, if you're in the desert, lakeside property seems better. So they went up north. And so when he went up there, they're living in tents. When we think about tents, think of a tent that has to be held down by tent pegs. Important part. So I just gave you a little picture of what's going to happen later on. So anyways, verse number 12, and they showed Sisera. Now, Sisera, is that a good guy or a bad guy? Bad guy. So you can say that. You're welcome. All right, Sisera, a good guy or a bad guy? He's a bad guy, okay? He's a general for the Canaanites, for Jabin. And when it comes to Sisera, this guy, a Kenite, who they were supposed to be friends with Israel, apparently has the ear of Sisera. Now, this guy's majorly a compromiser. This guy is with treaty with the Israelites, but he goes and makes friends with the Canaanites, no doubt to get opportunity and privilege, and he's in that area, and tells them all about this. So in verse 13, and Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day. We read this in our scripture verse. This is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. God gave direction, I want you to go fight by this river. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots. Now, who discomfited Sisera? Who made it uncomfortable? Who was stopping him? The Lord did. It wasn't because Barak was a good general. It was because God made it impossible. How did he do so? Well, chapter number 5 gives the information about that. When we look at how that takes place, what we know is that it rains. It rains. In this victory, in verse number 4, O Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. It rained. It rained. Now, in this, and it's going to point, actually, there's going to be several places in chapter 5 where it describes the water that came down, raining there. Now, what happens when you have a field, a dirt field, in the desert, presumably, and anyways, you have some very, very, very heavy chariots that are rumbling through, shaking up the ground, and suddenly there seems to be more of an actual rumble, or earthquake of types, while it's raining. Big old mud puddle. Iron doesn't do very well in that, okay? It starts sinking in. Apparently, that seems to be what's taking place. Now, when this is happening, it's not going well. Suddenly, your big battle plan is not going to work. Apparently, they didn't check the weather channel before they went out. And this, and not only that, if they did check the weather channel, I'm pretty sure God wouldn't have put it on there. And so, this is what's ended up taking place. They're discomfited. Their chariots are now obsolete. What they were relying on, they couldn't do. The Bible instructs us about this, doesn't it? Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now, they trusted in chariots. The people of Israel, we trust their chariots to defeat us. Isn't this sad when we, God's children, trust in things we shouldn't trust in to be bigger than our God? They're not even trusting in chariots for themselves. They're trusting in chariots for them. Their opposition, their weapons will work. Stop trusting that the world is mightier than you. God is greater than their chariots. We remember the name of the Lord our God. And this is what God provided. And so they go and start whipping them. During the middle of this, the Bible says that Sisera ran away, of course. He gets out, verse number 17, howbeit Sisera fled away, chapter 4, on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And so we saw him already, Habor, that area of the Kenites there, and they had just sold out Israel because of to Sisera. And anyway, so he goes there. They get along. So in verse number 18, and Jael went out to meet him. So he goes to the tent. She goes out to meet him and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. So she covered him up. Now, in this is kind of unusual. She goes there. There isn't a theory that I have in my mind that when he goes in there, it's not an appropriate thing for a man to go in to where a woman's at. And when she says, turn in unto me, and we know that he has gone to the tent, she comes out to him. It's more than likely there's several rooms in this tent. And she brings him back into an area to lay down. That would not have been appropriate. The concept, though, is that if he's arrived there, it would make sense that a military person may have the possible mind to take advantage of a woman. And that would have been one of the things that was not okay, but definitely something that took place frequently. And so he comes in. And it doesn't say much of what her mind is, like, well, I want to kill this guy. The concept, she lets him in. She covers him up with a mantle. Very kind, very, very good thing to take care of for him. And then in the next part, according to verse number 19, and he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. Okay, that would have been inexpensive to work to get some water. But, and she gave And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Now, don't think like baby bottle, okay? So this is talking about a container with milk that's been stored. If it's been stored, it's warm. In fact, it may be even a little fermented, which is a common thing to do with when it comes to milks. I know most of you don't drink fermented milk, but regardless, that seems to be what's happening here. By the way, fermented milk is not alcoholic, so she's not trying to booze him up. And gave him drink and covered him. Again, verse 20, again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there any man here, that thou shalt say no? Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Now, like I said, there are some graphic things there. No need for me to explain. It's exactly what takes place. Apparently, she has very good aim. It wouldn't have been uncommon for a woman to be able to drive a tent peg in because they live in tents. They move around, and so the women were the caretakers of the home would actually drive the tent pegs for their tents, which means, by the way, it's okay, ladies. You're welcome to do improvements around your house. It's fine as well. But, man, you can't help her. Now, the different message. The point is that she knows how to use a tent peg, apparently, and is able to drive it pretty straight. And apparently he's sleeping. He's had his warm milk and covered up with a nice blanket. And while he's sleeping, she kills him. And a very, very concise way of saying what the result was. And so he died. And so I know it seems awkward, but that's what takes place. It doesn't say why. Now, people will say, well, you know, she was like dishonest about this, or that she should have cared for him or whatever, but she did it. It doesn't say like, well, she did it because she's just trying to serve the Lord. Now, she's blessed for it. We see that at the end of chapter number 5, but she just does it. In verse 22, and behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. And so he's still stuck to the ground there. Verse number 23, so God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel, and the hand of children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So they keep going through. They all basically make it back all the way to the king, and they beat him as well. And so, anyways, they win. So this is the victory. I think, well, that's like you said, it's kind of graphic. It's true. But in this graphicness of this victory, the point is that this woman is the one that ultimately takes the victory. But Barak is still pursuing. He's still going. He's still fighting. I do wonder when she's like, hey, the guy you're looking for, he's in here. And so they go in, swords drawn, ready to go. And like, oh, I think he's suffering from a headache. And he's there. But anyways, there's not much to him. But they still keep going. It wasn't just enough to have a partial victory. They're going to have a full victory. They're going to kick Jabin and those of Hazor out. They win. They win entirely. So in this, I want to mention one last thing when it comes to this man of faith. This man of faith also thanks God for victory. Now, I believe this is vital. You might think, okay, well, how do you have faith? Well, we're going to do what God says. We're going to rely on him, so we're going to obey that by faith, not because the math makes sense, not because, well, we know it's forecasted to rain. We heard it from a meteorite, or not meteorite, meteorologist. Sorry, from a meteor. I haven't slept. All right, so the meteorologist, and we don't know what, we know the future. No, we just know God, so we're going to rely on him. And so they rely on God for victory. They're faithful even during difficulty. But a man of faith is going to thank God. Why? Because if you're relying on God and God delivers, then there should be no other option for you but to have to praise God. Not because your hand has been forced, but because your mind has been so on him. You see, Barak, you say, well, he compromised him. True. True, there was a compromise on it. But there's no question he pursued, and yes, he needed a little bit of arm twisting, but he did it. Listen, there are many points in my life where I've compromised on faith, but yet God still used those to give me that little kick in the pants that made me drive through and say, okay, but now I will step into that faith, the fullness of faith, to declare victory, to have those times where I'm doing what I'm supposed to. Barak finished well, and when he got victory, he praised to God. How do we know that? Because it sang a whole psalm about it in chapter number 5 here. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. We know from verse 9, it started off with some leadership that offered themselves, but then the people offered themselves. Did everybody offer themselves? No, we know that because in verse number 23, Kersey Moroz said, "The angel of the Lord Kersey bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." Okay, so not everybody helped, but praise God for those that did. And so it's not because everything was just wonderful. They had challenges, but you know what? Praise God for that. Praise God for that. Allow yourself to not get your mind only to accomplish a task, but then also to enjoy it by faith. So even the aspect of victory has to be by faith. They thanked God for that. Let me encourage you, be faithful. Stand up when you're supposed to. Be faithful in the things you're supposed to be. Three things again. Be faithful during difficulty. If you're the only one, be faithful. You're the only one in your family, be faithful. If you're the only one in the church, be faithful. It's what you ought to be, praise God, according to verse number 9 again, willingly among the people, that they're offering themselves willingly among the people, bless you the Lord. Trust God for victory. If there are points where you're not trusting God for victory, and I'm not saying I'm a woman, but let me be your Deborah that's saying, okay, let me push you a little bit. You've not been trusting in God. Go and do this. And yes, you should have been. That would be your I need you, Deborah moment. But now how about you take the next step, and now I'll go. Deborah went up with him to battle, but when they were up at battle, then he came down. There's no reference of Deborah going with him through the battle. They keep pursuing. It doesn't say that Deborah, I was right along your side. I was chopping heads off all the way to Hazor. It doesn't mention that. Right, so all that, we don't know how long Deborah was involved in the battle. She went with him to battle, but he fought the battle in the name of the Lord. You pursue God for victory, and then you thank him for victory. Thank him. You've had victories. Do you spend time thanking God? If you continue to thank God, you will continue to pursue God for those victories that you need in the future. You will be able then to stand faithful when the times are tough. Do you realize that when you look at the times of success, there are people that are faithful for time periods. For instance, with this one, they're going to have 40 years. Good times. They were serving the Lord. The individual dies, then they go back, and they are in judgment. They are sold out to the Canaanites for 20 years. Do you think some people lived before that 20 years that remember? You know what? We used to do those things for God. Absolutely. Absolutely. But they didn't stay in it. Because of that, they weren't faithful. Let me remind you on this lesson of faithfulness, stay faithful. Stay faithful. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and let's close our eyes. We do this for the time where we can look at what the scriptures have instructed us in, an opportunity then to take this example of faith and let's make a decision of faith. Two things. At the beginning of the message, we talked about the hope, those things hoped for. If you're not saved here, your direction, if your sins, you've sinned and you've not been saved, the Bible describes that because of your sin, you deserve hell. What you're looking forward to, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Your death means that you would be eternally in hell. And that's not hope. The Bible says that God wants to give you eternal life. And the way that's done is through Jesus Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. If you're here today and you don't know for sure you're saved, God wants to save you. He sent his son Jesus to die for you. Never having sinned, he was able to die in your place. He was buried. He rose again. The Bible says that if you would place your faith in what Jesus did alone for your salvation, you would be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Your job is to believe. It's to believe on him. What I mean by believe, I'm not saying, okay, I understand it. I get it. Sounds right. I'm saying I'm going to depend on what Jesus did. I'm going to rely on him for my salvation. To receive eternal life, you would be saved instantly if you would call on him to save you, believing that he has. Now, if you're here today and you say, I don't know for sure I'm saved, but I would like to be. I'd like to call on Jesus to save me today, give me eternal life, be saved forever. I've never done that before. I'd like to be saved. Is there anybody in this room that says, I've never done that before, but I would like to. I'd like to do that today. Then how about this aspect of faith? If you have the testimony that you're saved, then how are you doing by faith? There are things, there are challenges. Don't be the ones that when the enemy comes up, the world comes up, the situations come up, you don't have a shield and you don't have a spear. You're not going to fight because you've done the calculations. Greater is he that is in the world in your mind. But that is not the case. Faith in God. We're going to obey God. If you were in Sunday school, Psalm 41, that he would maintain your integrity. And that psalm, I'm going to do what I'm supposed to by faith. Trust him during difficult times. have faith in him for victory and thank him for those successes you've had. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this time you've given. Lord, as we reflect on these truths, I pray, Lord, as Christians, we would be men and women of faith. Lord, that we would be those motivators because we're doing what you want us to. Lord, that we would have successes, we'd have victories because we did what you want us to, that we'd pursue in the way we should. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand to our feet. I'm going to ask Miss Bethany to play a song.